But how did it get like this? What has happened? Maybe you've asked yourself that before, I don't know. Sometimes in situations where we don't quite realise why it's got so bad, our temptation is to blame someone else. We don't understand how we've got to the situation that we're in. And what do? We say, well, it must be someone else's fault. It can't be mine. Or it can't just be the situation I'm in. Oliver Hardy, one half of the double act of Laurel and Hardy, had a catchphrase. I don't know if you maybe remember it, but some of the younger folk might not. And he had a catchphrase. Well, here's another nice mess you've gotten me into. Well, here's another nice mess you've gotten me into. Things started well, things go badly. And what does Oliver Hardy do? Well, he blames Stan Laurel. And that's part of the humour of that double act, isn't it? We can all think, can't we, of situations where things started so well, but then everything just went wrong. It went pear-shaped, to use that sort of common phrase. Maybe you can think of a friendship that ended sourly. Maybe you can think of a job that started so well, but then things just ended in disaster. Maybe you could think of a course of study that you started maybe at college or university, which you had wonderful high hopes for, that you longed to do, you wanted to pursue. But for one reason or another, that just didn't work out. Maybe you failed. Maybe you didn't study hard enough. I don't know. In these situations, we, I suppose, ask rightly, well, what went wrong? How did we get here? And many historians ask the same sorts of questions about the Roman Empire. It's a famous film called The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire. And sometimes it's quite remarkable to think that such a strong, powerful entity like the Roman Empire could decline and fall. How a mighty empire could just waste away. How it could all come to naught. And I was having a little bit of research, and apparently there are at least 8 possible reasons for why it all went so wrong for the Roman Empire. Well, as we've been studying the book of Genesis, since Genesis chapter 3, we've been getting a picture of the fall and decline, the decline and fall of humanity. But unlike the Roman Empire, the Bible is very clear, abundantly clear, crystal clear, why humans have got into such a fine mess. We know why it has all gone wrong. It is because of sin. Things started so good. They couldn't have been better, could they? If we were to read Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 again, well, we'd see how glorious it was, how good God's creation was, how privileged humanity was. But then we turn to Genesis chapter 3, and humans, they reject everything. They reject their creator and their God, and that changes, it changes everything. They're out of the garden. Life is hard. And last week, as we looked at Genesis chapter 4, we see sin seems to be prevailing. The seed of the serpent, we were thinking about last week, of the conflict between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. The seed of the serpent seems to be victorious. Yeah, amidst that story that we were considering last week, despite the rebellion and rejection, we saw God's love and God's grace, didn't we? We saw signs of hope. Not least, we saw hope in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And the wonderful promise of the first promise of the gospel. Sometimes this is called the proto-euangelion, a technical theological term. But we should just think of it as the first declaration of the good news of God. Verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. There's a promise there of a serpent crusher, someone who will come to defeat the serpent, to defeat sin and death. And we saw in chapter 4 that paralleling with the seed of the serpent. We saw that amidst sin's growth, there was grace. But as we now turn to Genesis chapter 5, the story of God's dealing with humans moves on. But what we see very clearly in this chapter and chapter 6 is the consequences of sin, the consequences of sin. And the first thing we're going to see, looking at the most of chapter 5, is death's descent, but hope of life beyond death. Death's descent, but hope of life beyond death. Now, I wonder, do you ever skip the boring bits when you watch something on TV? Maybe you might be rewatching an old favourite. I've been tempted to revisit a few classic films recently myself, as you know, lockdown has its effects on us. And we know these old films. We maybe know these old books that we've turned to take off from the shelf again. We know the plot. So what do? When we hit a bit that we think, well, it's a bit boring, this is a bit tedious, what do? Well, we skip, don't we? We press the fast forward button, or we flick on in the pages to find the bit that's a bit more interesting. And that's the great temptation, isn't it, in the Bible, when we get to the big long list of names, particularly in the Old Testament. If you were to look at the book of First and Second Chronicles, I'm reading that at the moment, and it's full of big long lists of names, that are quite hard to pronounce. And it's a wonderful temptation to sort of skip, to sort of just skim over. They don't seem very interesting. We wonder, well, what is going on here with all these names? Why is this important? But it's always good, particularly in our Sunday times together, to slow down as we read these lists. Because often, there is gold there. There is gold there if we're just willing to dig a little bit, to get into the text and rummage around and find that gold. As we turn to this list in chapter 5 of this descent, this family tree, commentators tell us that this is probably not a comprehensive list. It's a list that is not detailed. Not every generation is there. Maybe there might have been generations skipped here. Maybe you've gone from son to grandson, or great-grandfather to great-grandson. We don't know. But what is included here is done for a purpose. We see in Genesis chapter 5, verse 1, a structural marker. We've talked about these before. The generations of. Generations of is a phrase that's used throughout the book of Genesis to break down the structure of the book. And here we have another marker for that. And then we're going to get another one at chapter 6, verse 9, which is the first verse of our reading for next week. And as we break into this section, we see in verses 1 to 2, Moses, the writer of Genesis, reminding us that things started so good. Humans were so privileged. Verse 1, when God created man, he made them in the likeness of God. Male and female, he created them, and he blessed them and named them man when they were created. It's wonderful, isn't it? Blessed by God, made in God's likeness. Things started so good. They were wonderful. But in verse 3, we see what happens next for the purposes of the generations of Adam. Adam fathered Seth. And that's pregnant with meaning, isn't it? If you've been paying attention to what's been going on in the book of Genesis, as we looked at what went on last week, because Adam didn't just father Seth, did he? He fathered Cain and Abel. But the purpose here is to record the line of Seth, the godly line, the line of those who call upon the name of the Lord, chapter 4, verse 26, the one who started worship. But as we look at how Seth is described, we see something different. Although Seth is made in the image of Adam, Seth was made with the fallen, sinful nature of Adam. He's made in the image of God, in his own likeness, after his image. And I think there the commentators tell us there's a hint that Seth was not created like Adam was created, but he's a picture of what Adam became out of the garden. He's like fallen Adam. He's not like perfect Adam. He has all the sinful nature that Adam now has because of the fall, because of the rejection of God that Adam and Eve did in the garden. And although this is the line of descendants here, the line of faithful worshippers, the line of the seed of the woman, there is a clear consequence of sin, isn't there? Even for those who would be considered the worshippers of God. And we see this promised in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17. Genesis chapter 2, 17. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you will surely die. So there, the curse of death that falls upon those who are under the curse of sin. And we see this very clearly throughout the list of Seth descendants. We see a very similar structure. I wonder if you noticed it as I was reading. We hear of somebody who lives a certain time. He fathers so-and-so. He lived after he fathered so-and-so for a number of years. He had other sons and daughters. He lived for so many years in total. And then he died. And it happens again and again and again and again and again. He died. He died. He died. He died. And we keep hearing this over and over and over again. And it reminds us that death is a reality. The curse is at work in the world. Death is clear. Death is the consequence of the fall. And what a reminder that is as we read this list of sin having grave consequences. Rejecting the Lord has huge consequences, doesn't it? Their rejection in the garden has led to us all being found guilty as they were. We are under that curse of death. Their rejection has led to mortality for us all. Their rejection has led to us all having that broken, sinful nature. Now, for us today, living in a different world than the folk who originally would have read this book of Genesis, we need to take this seriously. The Bible clearly tells us that we all, apart from his saving grace, are sinners. We all reject God. Rejecting God and turning from him is serious, as I mentioned earlier on to the children. Sin should never be thought of as trivial or frivolous. Sin is rejecting our loving Creator. Sin has consequences. Sin should therefore, I think, be seen for what it is, that it is disrupting and has massive consequences. But amidst the ever-presence and consistency of the curse of sin seen in death, there is one anomaly. I wonder if you noticed that as we were reading through. We see in verses 21 to 24 that something different happened with Enoch. We read in verse 24, Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Enoch didn't face mortal death, but was taken by God. And we see here, I think, hope for life beyond death. That the curse of death brought about by sin can be defeated. We also see a model of how we are to live for God. We are to be walking with God, seeking to walk in his ways. Now, we don't know much about the other people in this list. They are in the godly line, but we're not sure how godly in practice they were or not. We just don't know. But Enoch shows us clearly how we should be responding to God rightly. If the persistent note of death, 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 death reminds us that rejecting God, turning from him has consequences, then seeing that walking with God, loving God, trusting God can lead to consequences as well. It can lead to life beyond death. But wonderfully, the New Testament gives us maybe a more clear insight into Enoch. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 5 to 6, we read, "By faith Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had taken him. Now before he was taken, he was commended as having pleased God. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him." So trusting God, seeking to follow him, worshipping him, it is the right response that the writer of Genesis, Moses, is trying to impress upon us. Believing God, trusting God, is the right response. Rejecting God, turning from him, not taking sin seriously, that's the wrong response. And that's the call, I think, for us today. As Christian people, are we walking with God? Do we believe him? Do we trust him? And therefore, are we seeking to live in obedience to him? Are we seeking to follow him and his ways? Now, if you're not a Christian, I wonder, do you realize the seriousness of your sin? You might not hear sin used that often, that word. You might have think that's a particularly religious word and you don't really have anything to do with it. But just think about it in the terms that I explained it to the young people earlier on. Shove off God, I'm in charge, no to your rules. It is rejection of the Creator God, rejection of the King of all things, the King of the universe, our great and glorious God. To reject him puts us in a perilous state. And that's what you need to realize today. You need to realize that there are massive consequences for rejecting God. And the only way you can escape the consequences of rejecting God are to turn from your sin and trust in God, and particularly to trust in his Savior, Jesus Christ, the one who promises us and shows us how it can be possible that we can have life beyond death if we trust in him. So that's what you need to do. Christian people, you must trust in God and Christ and walk with him, seeking to follow his ways. Those of you who are not Christians, please do take your sin seriously and turn and trust in Christ and seek to follow him. Repent of your sin and believe in Jesus. Well, before we move on to our next heading, just want to make a few comments briefly on the ages of the people listed in chapter 5. You maybe noticed it and you maybe thought that was a bit incredulous. And it maybe does seem odd to our ears and to our eyes to see such large years of life. Nobody we know lives this long. And I suppose there's a temptation to try and explain it away, to sort of take something that, you know, sort of suggests that years are not really years and they represent some other measurement to bring it down, to bring the average down. But I think, and a number of the commentators have said this, that I've been reading this week, they just say that we should just take this at face value. We should just take these numbers as these numbers and just see that before the flood that we're going to look at next week, people live for a long period of time. They lived for many years. But of course, they were never immortal. They were never people who lived forever and ever and ever. They were people who were under the curse of death. They were humans, just like us. Well, if we see the ever-prevalence of death in this first part of our passage, we see from 5:28 to 6, verse 8, that destruction is coming. Destruction coming, but hope of life beyond judgment. Destruction coming, but hope of life beyond judgment. Well, as we move on from this list of names and the hard issue of dealing with the ages of these people, we come to another very difficult section. I think one of the commentators said this is one of the most difficult sections in the Old Testament, maybe the whole Bible. Although commentators often say that about lots of different passages, it's a sort of common thing that scholars of the Bible will say. And there are a number of difficulties in this passage. So I do hope you bear with me as we try and work through these verses and try and address these problems. Again, if you find any of these difficulties confusing, you know, in many ways, join the club. But do get in touch with me, and I'll see what I can do to chat with you a bit more about them, and we can talk about it if you'd like that. Our first difficulty that we find in verses 1 to 2. And the difficulty here is, who are the sons of God? Who are these people that like the look of the daughters of man and take as they choose those to be their wives? Some have argued that this is angelic beings, fallen angels, supernatural beings of some sort. But then others argue that these sons of God are in fact those in the godly line of Seth. Now, I don't want to push this too hard, because people who are wise Christians, wiser than me, take differing views on this. But I think, from my take on it, I think that looking at the sons of God as those who are in the line of Seth makes much more sense. Much more sense. And that means, therefore, that the problem here is that the sons of God, verse 2, are marrying the daughters of man, the daughters of Cain and his line that we saw in chapter 3. And we sort of have a problem here then of intermarrying between God's people, those of those who should be seeking to be faithful to God, marrying daughters of those who aren't. And that's a big theme, particularly in the Old Testament, of intermarriage between God's people and people who are not God's people being viewed as very negatively. And that explains then, therefore, why God takes a dim view of the preceding two verses in verse 3, where we hear, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. Now, this is not God curtailing the life of mankind to as much as 120 years. Rather, what we have here is a sentence of judgment on God's on people, on humans, and 120 years to repent. It's a bit like that phrase where you've heard it before, your days are numbered. We're on a countdown to judgment. What is needed, therefore, is repentance, of turning back to God, turning from sin, turning back to God and seeking to follow him and his ways. And I suppose that reminds us, as these people are facing this judgment here, this countdown to judgment, that we too are all on a countdown to judgment. I don't know if you ever thought about it like that. That Christ will come again to judge, what was often talked about as the second coming of Jesus, when he will come to judge the living and the dead. And we don't know when that is. We don't know how long the countdown is. But we know what we must do before it ends. We must turn from sin and trust in Christ. We must repent and we must believe. Well, the second difficulty in these verses is in 6, verse 4, and we have here this reference to the Nephilim. And this word is, again, a difficulty. It's obscure, one commentator says. It's an obscure reference. It's a word used only once more in the Bible. And the other instance is in Numbers 13, verse 33. And there we read, "And there we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, who came from the Nephilim. And we seemed to ourselves like grasshoppers, and so we seemed to them." So it appears to refer to people who are very tall. The Nephilim are giants. I think that if you maybe know something about the Bible, that the very famous translation of the Bible produced in the 17th century, the King James Version, maybe you've heard that before. I think, if memory serves, that refers to the Nephilim as giants. It refers to giants in verse 4 of chapter 6. And I think the point being here then is, and I think this is where we have to leave it, is that people not only lived for many years back then, but some also grew to be very tall. And the conclusion of this section in verses 5 to 8, before we get to the next structural marker of verse 9, shows us two key matters that sort of round up the section. And the two key things we see from these verses are man's sin, firstly, verse 5, God sees what mankind is like. He sees that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And that is a blistering critique, isn't it? That is harsh stuff. Sin has taken complete hold of mankind. And it's tempting to think this is hyperbole, isn't it? Well, this is not really true. You know, this is maybe the Moses, you know, over-egging it a bit. But the fact is that this is reality. God knows all things. He sees everything. God is not prone to hyperbole. God's word tells us that every intention of the thoughts of mankind's heart was only evil continually. We should take it as true. And we see that in our world today, don't we? How evil and sin has tainted every area of human life. But if we see firstly man's sin, we also see God's judgment. And we see this in verses 6 to 7. And again, we have more difficult language. This is a difficult set of verses, isn't it? It causes us to think, can God regret? Can his heart be grieved? Well, I think we should probably say no. Not that I'm disagreeing with the text of Scripture here. But God doesn't make mistakes. God doesn't change. The language used here is the language of human emotion, isn't it? It's used, it's what people call, they use a similar word to anthropomorphism. They call it an anthropopathism. And it's the idea that God is using the language of human emotions, but they're not true, technically speaking, of him. It's a way of speaking so that we can understand. He is condescending to us in our language and talking baby talk so that we can understand. And it's used to, I think, convey the severity of sin and God's judgment against it. Not that he can ever regret, not that he can ever be grieved. But God uses this language, God's word uses this language to convey the severity of sin and God's wrath against it. But what is crystal clear, isn't it, is the coming destruction. Man is sinful. And God will blot out man whom he has created. And we'll see much more of that next week, of course. I don't want to skip ahead too far. But clearly we're seeing a picture of God wiping the slate clean. And that reminds us again and again, doesn't it? Sin is serious. I hope that you're seeing this. I hope that you're seeing in this chapter the consequences of sin are serious. And of course, that's what we all deserve on our own merits, isn't it? We all deserve punishment. We all deserve God's judgment. We know our own hearts. We know we would never, ever meet up to God's standards. We know what the world is like. We know that the world is not how it should be. It is not what God made it to be. But although there is this coming destruction, there is wonderful hope of life beyond the blotting out. For Moses, Noah, rather, found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. God has been gracious to Noah. And we see here someone who trusts in the Lord, who worships him. As we hear from Hebrews 11, verse 6, this is the only way that we find favour with God. And it's impossible to please God without faith. And we see a picture again of Moses, of Noah rather, being a man of faith, Hebrews 11, verse 7, a model to us. But also, it's a wonderful picture of our Saviour, the one through whom God's people will be saved, more of which, of course, next week. His father, Lamech, 529, spoke of the hope that Noah would bring relief and rest from the toil of living under the curse. So that is not to be so, as we'll see in the coming chapters. But in Noah and his line will ultimately lead to the one who ultimately does hold out that promise of rest that we all long for, Jesus Christ. If you were to look to Luke 3, verse 36, you'd see that Noah is part of the line, part of the genealogy of Jesus Christ. It is in Jesus that we find the one who brings life, who brings the relief from sin. So although there is coming destruction, there is hope. Hope that in Noah we have a true worshipper, someone who believes. And for us today, we all know that there is a coming judgment. But there is hope held out. Jesus is the one who can give rest hoped for by Lamech. Jesus is the one who can deliver us by his blood from the coming judgment. So what must we then do? Well, we must, I think, this chapter presses home upon us the need that we all face. Sin is serious. It has dramatic and huge consequences. So we must turn from it. We must turn to Jesus. We must trust in Jesus. We must seek to live for him. We are to live for God and our King, for our God and King. We are to walk with him like Enoch did. We are to trust in him. We are to believe in him. We are to walk with him, for he is a good Savior. He is a loving King. He is ready to bring rest to all those who come to him, to save the vilest sinner who truly believes. Death reigned in Adam, but in Christ we can have life. And that's what I would encourage you to do today. If you're not a Christian, turn to Jesus today. And if you are a Christian, turn to Jesus again. Find in him hope. Find in him rest. Find in him life and hope beyond death. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us all to recognize the seriousness of sin, to see its consequences, to see that you are not happy with sin, that it displeases you, that it is an offense against you, that it is rejection of you and your ways. Sin is the exact opposite of loving you and loving neighbor. I know how we fall into it, Heavenly Father, how great a need we have. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, that there is hope of life beyond death. There is hope of life beyond judgment. And that hope can only be found in Jesus Christ. We pray, Heavenly Father, that you'd help us hold fast to Jesus Christ this morning. If we have trusted in Jesus for many years, help us to trust in him once more. And if we haven't trusted in Jesus before, if this is maybe the first time we're thinking about these things, help us to lay hold of Jesus today. Turn to him afresh today, that we might find life in his name, that we might know peace and forgiveness. We might know that we have hope beyond death, and that it might be a wonderful comfort to us this day. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name, in his glorious strong name. Amen.